here's a fact about being human. Every one of us wants, every one of us enjoys the experience of being favored by our peers, favored by those who are looking up to us, favored by those who are looking after us or over us, those who are older and wiser than us. We want to be favored. We do. We want to be favored. We want to be on the inside rather than on the outside. We want to be in with the in crowd. We want to be in the know with the right crowd. We do. Even those of us who say it doesn't matter to us, if we're honest, that desire still is there on one level or another. Why? We want someone to approve of us. We want somebody to approve of us. If we're favored, it likely means we have approval. And having approval feels good. It especially feels good when we receive approval from someone we admire or someone that we consider to be important or more important than us. Well, something that is very remarkable and I think very radical about the Bible is that it makes the audacious claim that believers in Jesus have the favor and infinite approval of the most important person in the universe. And this is amazing. Now, it isn't because believers are so impressive in personality or in their spirituality or in their ethics or morality, nor is it because they are talented, articulate, good-looking, disciplined, church-going superstars. None of that. Not at all. Believers have the favor and approval of God, not because of who they are, but because they have received who Jesus is and what he accomplished for them. It's that simple. So who is he and what did he accomplish? Friends, he is the divine Son of God who became man. And he lived in perfect obedience to God. And he died a wrath-absorbing, sin-atoning death. And he rose from the dead. And now he ever lives to make intercession for those who belong to him. That's what Hebrews tells us. See, believers have favor from and approval with God because of Jesus. Plain and simple. That's it. Just because of Jesus. They're in Christ, meaning they're in with the most important person in the universe. Now, the Bible makes this clear in several places, but one place where this is made clear is in Matthew chapter 13. I want to begin there before we go to Revelation chapter 1. Turn with me to Matthew 13, because Jesus says some things here which are quite amazing. You know, he's constantly doing and saying amazing things. That's Jesus. Constantly doing and saying amazing things. Sometimes things that are so radical, they make your head spin and make you wonder, is that really true? Can that really be true? Right? And Matthew chapter 13 is one of those spots. So, check this out. Looking at verses 11 through 17, just to give you a little bit of a background to this, Jesus has been teaching parables or in parables to the crowds of people that are coming to him. And this fact is very perplexing to the disciples. You can see that in verse 10. Jesus has just gotten done saying or teaching a parable to the crowds. And it says in verse 10, then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? You see, to the disciples, Jesus could be taking a more direct approach in his teaching ministry. To the disciples, that's what they're thinking. They're perplexed by the reality that he is teaching them, teaching the crowds with parables. It seems as though he is intentionally teaching in such a way that it goes right over the heads of the people who are listening to him. And they're thinking to themselves, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense, not if you're trying to get a movement started. Why would you say things and teach things that go over the heads of the people that you're teaching? Why do you teach these people in parables, Lord? And now look at his response, because it's very fascinating. Verse 11, he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Oh. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Oh my goodness. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. See, this is a pretty remarkable text, and this isn't the only one that's like this. But note, first of all, what he says to them, it's been granted to them to be in the know and not to others. What does that mean? It means, the word means literally, it's been given to you. In other words, you didn't figure this out all on your own, disciples. Okay? The secrets of the kingdom of heaven are yours to know, not because you're so smart, not because you're so talented. It's because it's been given to you, granted to you, and it has not been granted to others. That's a very strong statement, right? Know what else he said. The crowds are not just naturally spiritually blind. I mean, because they are. They're naturally spiritually blind. But he says the crowds are not just naturally spiritually blind, but they are willfully blind and willfully deaf, so that they do not understand what is actually real, what is happening around them. They are willfully, not just naturally, but willfully. Their heart's desire is to do something other than, or to hear something other than, what it is that Jesus is saying. Now, does that mean that he is concealing the truth? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. He's concealing it in plain sight. He's concealing it in plain sight. And you know, does that mean that he's being unfair? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Take a look at what he says in verse 9. Right after he gives a parable, he says, he who has ears, let him hear. So what is it that Jesus is doing when he's teaching in parables? He's fishing. He's fishing. He wants the people who are listening to him to stand up into the reality that he is speaking about, whatever that reality is. It's not the only place he does this. But when he is teaching in parables, he is not simply or merely concealing the truth. He is requiring that people stand up into the reality and say, I trust what it is that you're saying, even if I don't understand it entirely. He's fishing for people. He who has ears, let him hear it. The point is that when he answers their question, this is why I speak to them in parables. Having ears, they don't hear. Having eyes, they do not see, nor do they understand. In fact, then he quotes Isaiah And it's a very sobering, sobering prophecy that's from Isaiah chapter 6. Seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear. In fact, those who are hearing me and not responding, I think what he is indicating is that their hearts are actually hardening. They're not responding. They're hardening instead. They're not standing up into the reality. They're willfully fighting against it. And then he says something very encouraging again to the disciples. Verse 16. He says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Now remember, why is it that they are seeing? Why is it that they are hearing? Because it's been given to them to see, and it's been given to them to hear. The disciples are blessed since they see and they hear reality, since they've stepped up into what it is that Jesus is saying, or more radically and probably more perfectly, who he is. They're trusting who he is, because you know, when you're reading through the Gospels, it is apparent that disciples really don't have a clue most of the time. Okay, they really don't. But they know that Jesus is the Christ. Okay? And they're blessed because of it. Do you hear what it is that Jesus is saying here? He is not saying that they are morally or spiritually superior to the crowds, but that they are merely the recipients of God's grace. They could take no credit for this. They are simply the recipients of God's grace. By God's grace, they had recognized and remained true to the reality that he is the Christ, and the kingdom of heaven is really at hand, what he preached. In fact, to be blessed in this context is the same as what Peter's going to hear in Matthew chapter 16. You remember what it is that happens in chapter 16? Jesus asks his disciples, "Who is it that people say that I am?" And Peter comes back with the answer of all answers. He says, "We know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What does Jesus say to him in response to that? He says this, Matthew 16, verse 17. He says, "Blessed are you, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So friends, in Matthew chapter 13 and in Matthew chapter 16, to be blessed means to be a recipient of God's grace in receiving his revelation that Jesus is the Christ and that he has the words of eternal life. He is worthy of being trusted. Okay. To be blessed means this: to have God's favor, to be a recipient of his grace. And this is precisely what John is proclaiming in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, when he says this. In fact, interesting, there's a beatitude here in the book of Revelation, right? Blessed is the one. Blessed. It's a beatitude. And it's the first of seven blessed statements in the book of Revelation. But this is what he says there. Literally, this is my translation of this verse, okay? "Blessed is the one reading aloud and those hearing the words of this prophecy and obeying the things written in it, for the time is at hand," or "for the time is near." Blessed is the one reading aloud and those hearing the words of this prophecy and obeying the things written in it. To be blessed is to have God's favor, to be a recipient of his grace. And so how and why were they and are we blessed? In reading, in hearing, and in keeping the words of this book? Well, in these verses, there are at least four reasons that I'd like to share with you. And the first is this. Number one, the source of the revelation is God himself. The source of the revelation is God himself. This is a radical and profound claim to make. John immediately makes known to his readers in the first two verses that this book is not an ordinary piece of literature, but that its ultimate source is none other than God himself. And he does so in at least three ways. The first phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grammar of this phrase allows for, I'm not going to bore you with the details, okay, but I am going to get nerdy for a moment. The grammar of the phrase allows for the word of. Words matter. The grammar allows for the word of to mean both from and about simultaneously. So that it could be read and understood as the revelation from and about Jesus. It's a plenary Greek or a genitive. Doesn't that bless you? Yeah. It's not just subjective. It's not just objective. It's plenary. Plenary. Okay. So the revelation of Jesus Christ can be understood as the revelation from and about Christ. Second, following that, he clearly says that God gave the revelation to Jesus to show to his people, and that he, God, made it known by sending his angel to John. So this is how it goes. It goes from God to Jesus, from Jesus to an angel, from that angel to John, and then from John to us. But you're to follow the chain all the way to the beginning. And it's definitely the source of this book is God himself. Third, this is the simplest thing. He calls the revelation the word of God. Listen to this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John, who bore witness to the word of God. God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, that is, even to all that he saw, that is, the entire book of Revelation. It is clear from this that John understood that what he was shown and then what he wrote in this book was from God himself, and therefore, he wrote with the knowledge that what he was writing was Scripture. Because that's what Scripture is. Now, why does this matter? Fancy words, inerrancy and infallibility. Okay? And all that means is that everything in it is unquestionably true. That's what inerrancy means. Without error, infallibility, okay, will never fail. Okay? And so what that means about the book of Revelation is that everything in it is unquestionably true if it is from a transcendent personal God existing outside time, as well as being God being meticulously involved in every detail of history. If it's from God, it is 100% accurate and true. And this is what we believe about Scripture anyhow, correct? If you're a Christian, you need to have this understanding concerning the Scriptures. In fact, I would go even as far as to say that you must have this understanding of Scripture. Why? Because if you begin setting this aside, you go into some very strange places concerning reality. Now, the Bible itself calls itself the Word of God, that it's from God. Written by men, yes, but that its ultimate source is God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes there, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Okay. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter writes, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. That means man didn't make it up. Right? No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There is no other alternative perspective you can have about the Scriptures here. This is an orthodox understanding of what the Bible is. It is the Word of God from God himself. Scripture is ultimately from God, and John is indicating in this verse, these verses, that those who read, hear, and obey the revelation are reading and hearing and obeying God himself, and therefore are favored by God. Blessed. Right? Do you understand and believe how precious a thing the Bible is? How precious a gift the Bible is? This is incredible. If you really take this to the bank, if you really understand this and really believe this down to your toes, you will run to the scriptures constantly. Why? Because it's the word of God. It's the word from the most important person in all the universe. And you have it in your lap or on your phone or on your computer. You have the ability to act, to know what it is that God is thinking. Because that's what a word is. It's the thoughts of somebody written down. And that's what the Bible claims to be. This is incredible. Such a gift. If we understood and believed this as we should, we'd constantly run to the scriptures with the utmost excitement. We would not ever approach the Bible with, "This is boring." We would approach the Bible with awe and marvel at the reality that what we're about to read or what it is that we're about to hear is God speaking. We would say, along with the psalmist, if we really, really got this, Psalm 119, verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." What an incredible privilege is ours that we get to read and hear God whenever we turn to Scripture. And friends, that's what you're doing. Why were they so blessed? Because God is communicating and revealing to them reality. Why are you blessed? Because God is communicating to you reality. The source of the revelation is God himself. And that is just an amazing, mind-blowing fact that if you take to the bank, you will savor every last word of it. Number two, the content of the revelation is Christ himself. Now, we took a lot of time to talk about this last week, but this never gets old. Never gets old for me anyway. But you look at the very first verse of this book, and it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." And just as what I was explaining earlier, that the very first phrase can be the revelation from and about Jesus Christ, it is most certainly about Jesus. See, it not just indicates that the book is from Jesus, but it is entirely about Jesus. And this word, revelation, apocalypsis, it means a disclosure, an unveiling of what was previously hidden or unknown. Oh, how precious is that? See, he mentions that the book itself is also the testimony of or about Jesus, and that John bore witness to its reality. And what does he say? In this book, what he says is this: Jesus is the most stunning, marvelous, yet sobering reality in all the cosmos, in all the universe, in all creation. He is the very center of everything, the very source of everything, and he is the reason why everything is created, and he is where everything is going. What does he say? Listen to some of the things that he says about Jesus in this book. He says about Jesus that he is the stunning, sovereign Lord God who's always been and will always be, who died yet now lives forevermore, having absolute authority over the grave and over death. He says to John, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." How relevant to you and to me is that? If it is true, it is gargantuan in its relevance for you. Why? Because you're going to die. You're going to die. What are you going to do about that? You're going to die. Be buried, be burnt up, and spread. Become compost. Grow pretty plants. This is the fact. And what you and I need is somebody who does have authority over death. And Jesus says here, I came, I died, I'm alive forevermore, and I have authority over this thing. So he is the stunning sovereign Lord who's always been and always will be, who died and yet lives forever, has absolute authority over the grave. He is, number two, the sovereign Lord who walks among, encourages, and corrects his people, the church. Chapters 2 and 3. And oh boy, does he encourage and correct his people in those letters. John says, number 3, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the ages of Scripture. That he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's in Revelation chapter 5, and it's an allusion to, not an illusion, but an allusion to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also the Root of David. Another allusion to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 11. See, he's the fulfillment of the ages. He's the fulfillment of Scripture. He's the one who overcame and has authority to open the scroll of creation's destiny. Revelation 5, verse 5. He's also the Lamb. Jesus is called the Lamb 28 times in the book of Revelation. He is the Lamb who is worthy to open the seals of that scroll. What scroll? Chapter 5, we'll see it in the future. The distant future, but the future nevertheless. In chapter 5, there is a scroll. That scroll is the scroll of creation's destiny. And he has the authority to open its seals. Why? Because he overcame by being slain. Is that counterintuitive to you? He conquered by being slain. And in so doing, he ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. That's chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. But number 5, he is the Lamb from whom the unrepentant sinner, whether great or rich or powerful or poor or enslaved, hides because of the ferocity of his wrath on those who do evil and oppose him. The sixth seal is opened and the people say this, or John writes this, calling to the mountains and rocks, these people say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And number 6, he is the returning faithful and true one. He is the Word of God. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, who judges justly and who will rule the nations with justice and wipe out his enemies with a word. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, a picture of Jesus coming back and wiping out his enemies with the word of his mouth, with the sword of his mouth. And number 7, he is the bridegroom of his people. He's the bridegroom of his people. He's the temple of the New Jerusalem. He's the ever-shining light, glorious beyond measure, who makes the old order of things obsolete since he's made all things new. Chapter 21. See, Jesus is the most stunning. He is the most marvelous and most sobering reality in all the cosmos. That's what the book of Revelation tells you and tells me. That's what the book of the Bible tells you and tells me. The content of the revelation is Christ himself. Number three, the recipients of the revelation are his own servants. Why are they blessed? Because they are recipients of the book of Revelation and they are his own servants. John writes, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, that is Jesus, to show to his servants the things that soon must take place. You need to get a grip of this marvelous reality if you belong to the Lord. Think for a moment about the wonder surrounding the fact that God would reveal anything at all. He is under and was under no obligation to give any revelation whatsoever. Why? He is God and nobody tells him what to do or where to do it or how to do it. He's God. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. You see, he is entirely free. God is. He is entirely free from any obligation to reveal anything. Yet the Lord God chose to give his people the revelation of Jesus Christ to show them what is reality. And to do so in words and in symbols that they really would understand. I mean, consider what this means. Consider what this means. God spoke. And he spoke so that people would understand. So that his people would understand what it was that he was saying. What does that mean? It means that he isn't holding anything back that is necessary for knowing and understanding who Jesus is. What he's accomplished, and how and where he is taking all of history. He has made these things abundantly clear. Now, what does that mean for the unbeliever? Well, that means there will be no ability at the end of days for the unbelieving to deflect attention away from their evil and unbelief by claiming they did not have enough information or that God did not give enough signs. There'll be no ability to say, you didn't do enough. Why? He's given creation. And in the book of Revelation, he does things that are so clearly divine that you would be very hard and blind not to say uncle. See, the book of Revelation makes clear that the unbelieving do not repent, not because they do not know enough. It's not that they don't know enough. The Revelation, or Romans chapter 1 says, creation is speaking and condemns everybody. He is there. And everybody knows it. The problem is, Romans 1, 18 and 19, humans suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. Okay. So the book of Revelation makes clear that the unbelieving do not repent, not because they do not know enough, but because they have an insatiable hunger and thirst for everything other than the Lord. They'd rather have something, somebody else. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. After one of the judgments, this is what John writes, the sixth trumpet judgment. John writes, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works, the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. This tells us two things. Okay, the book of Revelation is full of judgment. Lucky you. is full of judgments being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. But what is it that God is doing? It is Him shooting over the bow. It's Him saying, I'm here and I really am bringing about the end of all things. I am pouring out my judgment. Repent. It's merciful. The book of Revelation says that many do not repent. Why? Because they'd rather have something else. They'd rather go with, and this is the way it is for every human being, you go with whatever it is the greatest desire of your heart is. And for an unbelieving person, the greatest desire of your heart is something other than the Lord 100% of the time. It's hard enough being somebody who is born again, right? Because you do have other desires. Desires that you have to say to yourself, no, I'm not going that direction. I love Jesus. I have a desire for Jesus above that or beyond that. And friends, the reason people don't repent is because they'd rather have something else or somebody else. But more to the point, since this revelation was given to His people, what it means to us is this. It means that He cares, that God cares, that He is gracious, and that He is compassionate. Why? Because He reveals to His servants that He indeed is in control and is doing good to them. You think things are crazy now? You think things are crazy now? Yeah, things are crazy now. Things are. But you get into the book of Revelation, the sorts of things that are predicted for earth there. We haven't seen nothing yet. And what the book of Revelation says, though, is that He cares, He is gracious and compassionate, and He reveals to His servants who, remember, are underneath the pressure of persecution, who are experiencing incredible amounts of turmoil because they belong to Jesus. He's saying to them, I am really in control. Don't worry your little hearts about it. Don't let your heads spin. Don't think that the sky is falling. I'm in control. And I'm doing you good. Right? Romans 8:28 is true. Right? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His sons, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. All past tense. Wonderful. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He wrote Revelation to His servants so that would be their response. That they'd be that strong. Lastly, number four, He says, why are they blessed? Because the events of the revelation are imminent. They're near. Okay? He says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants the things that must soon take place. Must soon take place. Right? The end of the fallen age is near. It was near then. It's near now. Twice He mentioned that the events of the revelation, the just destruction of evil and the close of this fallen age, are about to happen. He says the things that must soon take place, and then later He says the time is near. Now certainly we have to understand that soon and near cannot exactly mean what we often have in mind. Right? The concepts of soon and near in the mind of the Lord are rarely as immediate as we think. Some of us know that better than others, but it's just the truth. Now, the phrase that's translated here, soon, does not mean right away as much as it means with rapidity. That's what it means, with rapidity. In other words, history is gradually gaining in momentum towards the Lord's intended end. He is stressing the certainty of the events written. History is firmly moving God's direction and it's gaining in momentum. And once these events begin, that momentum will increase to a fever pitch and there'll be no stopping it. It's like being at the top of a hill that has a bunch of snow on it and you think it's going to be a lot of fun at the top, right? You get in the sled, you're going to go down this hill. We've got this hill right outside my house. And a couple of years ago, we had sleds and we were going to go down the road at night. So there weren't many cars out or anything like that. At night, down this incredibly big hill. My kids were going down it like crazy. They're just loving it, right? And I just said, Dad, will you try this? Will you try this? Sure, I'll try it. I got into the sled and I started at the top. And I started going down and it was fun for about 4 seconds. Right? Because I suddenly began to realize, oh, there's no stopping this thing. I'm just going to slide right down. That's the sort of thing he's talking about here. Once it begins, it's just going to slide away. It's a control slide, controlled by God, but there will be no stopping it. It'll be so rapid that it'll be irresistible. See, he's stressing just the fact that history is going to gain momentum, and once the events begin, that momentum will be at such a fever pitch that there'll be no resisting it, no ability to stop it. Okay. And this brings us full circle to the beatitude that we began with. Blessed is the one reading aloud and those hearing the words of this prophecy and obeying the things written in it, for the time is near, the time is at hand. What is he getting at there? He wants his readers to feel a sense of urgency in light of the nearness of what is written. You see, the blessing falls upon those who not just read and hear, but keep what is written. Yes, it's a blessing to hear, and yes, it's a blessing to read, but it's only got its greatest potential for blessing upon you if you keep what it is that's written there. That if you obey what it is that's written there. What does that mean? It means to live like Jesus is Lord. Why? Because he is. To live like Jesus is Lord because he is Lord. What does all of this mean? Well, as believers, we ought to marvel and revel in the reality that we have been brought in to know the will of God in this manner. Did you note that in the text? It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known. He's made it known. There's something to know here. To know that Jesus is who he claims to be, and to know that God is in control of history and taking it to his intended and ordained end. And friends, if you are a Christian, you've been brought into this knowledge so that even if you don't understand every tot and tittle of that's written in the book of Revelation, you at least know the big overarching fact. You know the overarching story that God is God and that God is bringing all things to his intended end. And the reason why you've been brought in to know this is not because you're so wonderful or so perfect or so articulate or gifted or talented or any of those things. It is we are blessed We are favored because of his grace towards us in Christ. It's all of grace. The reason you've been brought in to know these things is because of grace. You don't deserve it. Neither do I. It's because of grace, his unmerited favor, working in you so that you do what it is that he wants you to do. Not that you don't put energy into that. Obviously you do. But as you do, as his grace is at work in you, as you do put energy into it, it's him ultimately working. By grace, you've been brought in to know the things of reality. True reality. That God is God and that God is bringing things to a close. It's all been by grace, and you ought to marvel at that. That ought to cause you to go, oh my goodness, Lord, thank you. That ought to build in you a desire to worship him all the more, to draw closer to him all the more, to worship him all the more and love him all the more, but certainly feel an urgency for others to do the same along with you. Friend, there is no need to remain on the outside. If you're here today or you're listening this morning, there is no need for you to remain on the outside. If you do not know him, will you respond and come to him who is ultimately the only one who can satisfy your soul? You're looking for something. It's why you're here. It's why you're listening. Can I tell you that knowing Jesus has nothing to do with religiosity and churchianity? It has to do with saying yes to the most important person in the universe who is speaking to you, who is revealing himself to you, who is drawing you into himself. The question is, are you going to dig in your heels or are you going to say, okay, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. In fact, you know I've been more wrong. I am more wrong than ever before. That's all this. It's just saying yes to Jesus. Yes, you are a sinner, but Jesus is a Savior. He can save you from your sin. Why? Because he took your place. And Christian friends, he's took your place. He's taken your place. You don't have to walk underneath the cloud of depression. You don't have to walk underneath a cloud of burden because of what you've done in your past. You can be the most free people ever. And if you don't know him, you can be the most free along with them, along with us. Amen. Would you stand, please? Let's pray. Lord, you are God, and we are in awe of you when we are thinking with our right minds. And Lord, when you're working upon us, Lord, we know that we are just, we're just beggars. We're recipients of your grace. We aren't anything special in and of ourselves, except that we belong to you now. And so, Lord, we want to be those who continually revel in that. We want to be those who grow in that fact. We want to grow in our holiness. We want to grow in our knowledge of your grace. We want to grow in our knowledge of the Bible, obviously, but only because we want it to transform us. So please, Lord, do these things by the power of your Spirit on us. Lord, be with us as we go from this place. Use us this week to bring glory to you, to magnify you in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.